Hey, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Are we good? Yeah, doing all right. Well, three of you again are doing okay. Yeah, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab it. Open it to Acts chapter 18. We're going to just go ahead and dive right in. We're going to begin in verse number 1. So if you don't have your Bible or smart device, just look up on the screen. It should be up there. Acts 18, beginning in verse number 1. This is what Luke records for us. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So after proclaiming the gospel in the intellectual city of Athens, Paul moves 46 miles now to the west to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the immoral city of Corinth. You see, Corinth was another major city back in Paul's day. And some at the time estimate the population to be near 750,000 people. The pastor and theologian Tim Keller said this, described the ancient cities in this way. He said, Athens was like Boston. It was the intellectual center. Corinth was like New York City. It was a commercial center. You see, politically, Corinth was a Roman colony. It was the capital of the province of Achaia, if I'm pronouncing that right. Commercially, economically, it had everything going in its favor. It had location, location, location. You see, it was on the north and south ends. You had the land routes, and intersecting those land routes going north and south, you had the sea routes. And so it was very important commercially, economically, but morally, as with most port cities back in this time, Corinth was known for its sexual promiscuity. In fact, there was a saying back then, and it was to live like a Corinthian. And if you were ever called that or told that, what it meant to mean was you were living a lifestyle of immorality. There in Corinth, there was, as we saw last week in Athens, in Corinth, there was this temple for the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And it was at the city center, and it stood on a 1,900-foot-tall hill overlooking the city. And it had, this temple had thousands of female slave priestesses. And at the time, they would walk around the city looking for, quote-unquote, worshipers. And I'll let you fill in the blank, right? And so those who were a part of the church at this location in Corinth found that living a godly lifestyle, living a life that is pleasing to the Lord in this city of Corinth was a major challenge. And that's what we need to be careful of when we look at Scripture. Because if we're not careful, what you and I will often do, sometimes do, is that we'll put these heroes of the Bible on a pedestal. We'll wrongly imagine, we'll get in our mind that they must not have struggled with the same things we struggle with. They must not have dealt with the things that you and I dealt with. They must not have had the same temptations that you and I struggle with. You see, they were different because they were in the Bible, and I'm here to tell you that is a false line of thinking. Think about this for a second. When you think about the Apostle Paul, what words come to your mind? You know, we've been studying him the last several weeks. What words come to your mind when you think about the Apostle Paul? Maybe you would say words like this: bold. He was bold. He was fearless. He was courageous. He was determined. I do not think any one of us would think of the words like fearful, discouraged, distressed, or even weak when we think about the Apostle Paul. But do you know those were the words that he used to describe himself when he entered the city? Listen to what he said to the Corinthians in his letter to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. He says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. See, when we think about Paul, we think that he had it all together. We think he was just some eloquent speaker. He says, no, I didn't come to you, Corinthians, with lofty speech. We'll get to more of that here in a second. Verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, listen to these words, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Even though he was a giant of the faith, even though he wrote the majority of the New Testament, even though I'm looking around. I think almost all of us are here today because of his ministry. More than likely, Paul struggled with the same emotions that you and I struggle with. He was weak. He was scared. And he trembled. Why was he feeling these emotions when he came to Corinth? Well, take a look at this map. Hopefully you can make out, once again, the cities there on the map. I tried to enlarge it as best as I could. Remember, this is Paul's secondary missionary journey. He and Silas set off from Antioch. It should be there on your right-hand side. He set off from Antioch on foot, mind you, to the churches that he and Barnabas went and visited on their first journey. Remember Derbe, Iconium, Lystra? They end up picking up Timothy now in Lystra. And then they go over to Antioch and Pisidia. And after they visited those cities in Galatia, they tried to go south. Many scholars believe that they were trying to go to Ephesus. And that was another city we'll talk about here next week. But Ephesus. And the Spirit told them, no, you're not to go there. They then tried to go up north to Bithynia. And the Spirit said, no, you can't go there. So in Mysia, Paul receives a vision to head west to Macedonia. So he and his team set sail from Troas, crossing the Aegean Sea. They land in Neapolis, and they head over to Philippi. But things don't go smoothly in Philippi, do they not? They had a demon-possessed girl that pesters them day in and day out, to where Luke tells us that Paul was fed up with it and he finally cast the demon out of this poor girl. And this miracle didn't win him over many fans. Paul and Silas were eventually falsely accused. They were unjustly beaten and they were thrown into stocks in the jail. Later they went to Thessalonica. But after a short time there, the Jews raised an uproar and then they had to flee over to Berea. The same thing happened there in Berea, and Paul had to flee to Athens by himself. He was alone. And in Athens, as we saw last week, Paul was met with ridicule and little response, which may have been more difficult than being openly opposed. Let me tell you something. When people don't respond to your preaching, at times it can get depressing. Okay, you're with me. Some of you are. Yeah. And Luke records for us in Acts 18:1, after this, Paul went to Corinth. Now, why did we take the few minutes to recap Paul's journey and where he's been so far? I'm glad you asked the question. We reviewed all that because it's vital that you and I feel the magnitude of what Paul has been through up to this point. You see, if we're not careful, and in our Bible study and in our Bible reading, if we're not careful, we'll read these situations back to back to back. And for many of us, we'll read it in 5 minutes, right? We could cover about 2 chapters in 5, maybe even 10 minutes. But that's not how Paul lived it. For him, it did not happen in 5 or 10 minutes. It's believed that Paul spent at least 3 years alone on this second missionary journey, okay? As we'll see here in a second, he spent at least a year and a half in Corinth. And this was not a 3-year vacation for him. He was 3 years away from home. Paul traveled some 2,000 miles by foot and 1,000 miles by boat. I looked this up and I found this. It means that this nearly 50-year-old man walked the equivalent of the distance between Raleigh, North Carolina to Denver, Colorado, just to tell people about Christ. And this, again, this was not some sightseeing trip. This was not some cruise for Paul. He was working for the Lord. He was sharing the gospel in these cities. And as he's doing it, he's under constant threat of being harassed, being beaten, being thrown in jail, or even run out of town. And to make matters worse, he apparently runs out of money and has to find work. Go to verse 2, Acts 18. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And so we're told for the first time in all his journeys and all his travelings and going to different cities, apparently for the first time, Paul had to work his trade to support himself. Now, some of the church fathers translated tent maker as a leather maker, since tents were often made of leather. And they probably then used their skills on other types of leather products also. Now, regardless of what this involved or what Paul actually did with his tent making skills, Paul knew how to work with his hands, not just with his mind, in order to make a living. Now, Luke does not tell us how he met Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe he was answering a help wanted ad, okay? But can you imagine? You're 2,000 miles away from home and you've run out of money. There's no credit card. There's no money wire transfer, right? There's no Western Union that you can call back to and get some money run to you. But Luke tells us that God used an edict from a pagan Roman emperor to force this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, to move to Corinth at the same time Paul's lack of funds forced him into the job market. You see, God had providentially brought these three people together. And it was a relationship that would last Paul throughout his ministry career. In fact, at one point, if you read in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, he writes to the Christians in Rome there. He said that this couple risked, and I quote, risked their necks for him. And while he was there trying to make a living, trying to earn money in Corinth, as usual, we find Paul doing what he usually does, preaching in the synagogue. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He picked up where he left off before. As he had done in other towns before then, when he got to Corinth, every Sabbath he goes to the synagogue and he testifies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He tells people to repent and to put their faith in him. And then he leaves the results to God. Just because he's working a secular job, just because he might not be doing full-time ministry at the moment, Paul doesn't stop looking for ways to share the gospel. And I'm here to tell you, church, you and I should never stop looking for ways to share the gospel. God has put you where he has put you at for a reason. He has surrounded you with the people he has surrounded you with for a reason. It doesn't matter whether you're in the workroom, whether you're at home, whether you're shopping, whether you're in the truck on a CB ride. He has put you there so that you can witness and testify to anyone who will listen to you that Jesus is the Christ. We should never, ever, don't ever leave this place thinking that you're no less important in the kingdom of God because you don't get paid to do full-time ministry within the church. I'm here to tell you, you get paid full-time ministry, But it might not be, your check might not be written from New Heights Church, right? It might be written by Bring Your Own Dog or wherever place you work at, or Wausau Public Schools. It does not matter. You're getting paid to do full-time ministry. And so you need to look for ways to use your job, use your place, wherever you're at, to share the gospel, to display Christ's love to your neighbors, to speak the good news into the lives of the people that God gives you. He was a tent maker. He was a leather maker, however you want to put it. But God, or Paul, did not stop sharing the good news of Christ. So he is encouraged when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, but he gets another jolt of encouragement here in verse number 5. He says this, Luke reports, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied, remember that word, with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Paul now is able, based on what Luke has just said to us, Paul is now able to move from a bivocational job to full-time ministry. You're probably thinking to yourself, well, John David, how do you get that from that, just that one phrase, that one verse right there? Well, you see that word occupy when it says Paul was occupied with the word? This term comes, or this word comes with the idea of being absorbed or engrossed in the work. See, before Paul was occupied with making tents and preaching as he could, but with the arrival of his old friends, Silas and Timothy, now he's giving all his attention to the word. How is Paul able to do this? It seems as if Luke is referring to the gift that the Macedonian churches gave to Paul through Silas and Timothy. They supported Paul financially, sacrificially, specifically the church in Philippi. Listen to what he told the Christians there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, remember, I had to take off. I had to leave Philippi. I had to leave Thessalonica. I had to leave Berea, right? When I left in Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So in addition, in Silas and Timothy bringing encouraging reports to Paul about the churches there that he had just left, apparently they brought him financial support as well. But no sooner, our brother just can't seem to get a break. No sooner had Paul received this encouraging word, this financial gift, that he faces opposition once again. Go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And just like he had done before in Antioch and Pisidia, Paul shook out his garments. In Antioch and Pisidia, it was his sandals. He shook out his sandals. Here in Acts 18 in Corinth, he shakes out his garments as a sign of protest to their hard-heartedness. This is an image from Ezekiel the prophet declaring that those who refused to repent were bringing judgment on their own heads. Paul had done his job. His mission was to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel. But because the Jews refused to listen, Paul said, I'm moving on. I'm done with you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles. And apparently Paul did not have to go far. Look at verse 7. And he left there and went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Titius' house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Where did Paul go? He went next door. I'm done with you. You fools are on your own. Your blood be on your own head. And he goes next door to Titius's house. Imagine, surely the Jews of the synagogue, they had to hate the idea of Christians meeting right next door to their place of worship. They had to probably even be more angered when the ruler of the synagogue has puts his faith in his entire household, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've seen time and time again in Acts, church, the gospel has the power to change anyone. It does not matter where they come from, what they've done, where they've been, who they are. The gospel has the power to save. And despite all this remarkable success that Luke has recorded for us here in Acts chapter 18, Paul's confidence seems to have evaporated. Paul's confidence seems to be waning. Look at what Luke tells us in verse number 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Why would God have to tell Paul not to be afraid? Thank you. Because he was afraid. If God has to tell you not to do something, it's because you're doing it. Paul, the man of faith, the man that we all put on a pedestal, and rightfully so, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking him, right? Are you tracking with me? I respect him. I respect how the Lord used him in such a mighty way. God tells him, don't be afraid. Why did God tell him that? Paul was afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Why did God have to tell Paul, go on speaking and don't be silent? Yeah, he wanted to shut up, right? He wanted to stop. He was getting tired. Of course, I'm just speculating. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, but I can imagine. He probably still hasn't recovered from some of his beatings that he's received in other towns. He's 2,000 miles away from home. He's probably thinking to himself, man, Jerusalem sure sounds good about right now. God tells him, go on speaking and do not be silent, because Paul was wanting to be silent. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul seems to be at the point of wanting to quit. And God talks to him in a vision and he says, don't quit. He says, don't be afraid. He says, don't worry about, or don't go on speaking and do not be silent. And then he gives Paul two promises. One of them is for all of us. He tells Paul, the reason why I don't want you to be afraid and the reason why I want you to keep on speaking is not because you're so talented, Paul, not because you have it all together, Paul, not because you're so gifted, Paul, not because you're so good looking, Paul. It is because I am with you. And it is a promise that is given over and over again in Scripture. Jesus in the Great Commission says to his disciples, and therefore us, he goes, I have given you all authority under heaven and on earth. Go therefore, preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And how does he end it? And as you do this, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He goes to Moses in Exodus, and Moses is going to, God gives him this impossible calling. You understand, we went through Exodus. I'm not going to preach the whole 32 some odd weeks that we went through. In difficult, impossible calling. In Moses' eyes, in our own physical eyes. God tells Moses, go. Why? Because I'm going to be with you. You skip on a few chapters later. He tells Joshua, don't be afraid, Joshua. You're going to lead these people into the promised land. Why did God have to tell Joshua not to be afraid? Because Joshua was scared out of his britches. Okay? But he tells Joshua not to be afraid because Joshua, again, is this mighty warrior. Okay? That Joshua has it all figured out. He tells Joshua, don't be afraid because I am with you. What a promise that we have. And I could go on and throughout the Bible. God tells his followers over and over again, don't fear. You have nothing to fear. Why? Because I am with you. So whatever mountain you're facing in your life right now, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Whatever struggle or difficulty you're having right now, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Whatever calling that you feel that God has called you to do, don't be afraid. I'm with you. He then tells Paul that, Paul, hey, you're not going to be, don't worry. I'm going to give you a season of rest. No one's going to attack you. This was something specific to Paul, right? If you keep reading in 18, verses 12 through 17, you'll see an example of this happen where Paul is threatened yet once again, but no harm falls on him. God says, no one will attack you or harm you. And even though we're not given that same promise, church, okay, I will let you know this. That if you go forward, if you move forward in what God has called you to do or to be or whatever that is in store for your life, you're not promised an easy road. You're not promised, you know, just blessings upon blessings flowing out of heaven. Some of you will experience pain. Some of you will experience hardship. Some of you will experience emotional torment, heartbreak, whatever it may be. And it's because you're doing what God wants you to do. But we're given this promise attached with that, because I don't want to leave you guys on a downer, right? Well, I'm glad I came to church this morning. What does Paul tell us in Romans? All things work together for the good. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to get that big house and those, you know, those three cars and 2.5 kids and whatever. Okay, I'm not saying that. All things work for the good, meaning God is using you in your life right now for his kingdom, for his good. So I don't want you to come out of here saying, well, I'm John David promised, it's in the word. It's going to be all right. No, listen, it might not be all right. It could, but it might not be. I'm just saying that God says that all things work together for good for those who are called. And that should give us peace. The middle of the chapter ends out, Paul returns to Antioch to tell the people in Antioch, back at his home base, about what God had done. By the way, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. Just a side note. So this morning, I want to encourage you to remember that God is with you and don't quit. God is with you and don't quit, because he wants to use you for his kingdom and for his purposes. He's just looking for us to surrender and to remain faithful to what he has called us to do. I'm here to tell you, I'm glad Paul didn't quit. God's not done with him yet. We're about to dive into his third missionary journey beginning next week. I can only imagine how God would use you if you don't quit either. If you would bow your heads. Father, in the stillness right now of your presence being here in this place, Spirit, we just ask that you do a work in us. Because we don't want to just check this box off of our things to do list that's called church and say, bam, we got church done, let's move on to the next thing. Father, we want to have an encounter with you, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. And the thing that blows my mind is that you want to have that same encounter with us. You stand at our heart's door and you knock. And you said that if we just open the door, that you would come and be with us. And so, Father, we hear you knocking this morning. As we sing, as we worship, and we lift our voices to you, we open the door and we ask that you speak to us. Wherever we're at, Father, whatever word we need to hear from you, speak to us so that we would never, ever be the same. For it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand as we sing.